I want to talk about from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 this morning, so you might want to be finding your place. If you want to use a church Bible, it will be 835. We'll eventually get there, Matthew chapter 27 into chapter 28, or page 835 in your church Bible. And those of you that are using your technology, then you just kind of punch a couple things and it picks up. And as long as you're not doing Facebook or emails and other things and using that for a text of scripture, that's good. We encourage you to do that. But before I even begin this morning with the gospel story, with the message, and the gospel really is the resurrection of Christ, because the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if we didn't have the resurrection, and the word gospel means good news. If you didn't have the gospel, if you didn't have the resurrection, you wouldn't have the good news. I remind people when I'm baptizing them that what the picture of the baptism is, they go down into the water, death and buried with Christ, and risen again with Christ. That we're new people in Christ. And if I was to baptize them and just put them down in the water and hold them down, gurgle, 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 you wouldn't have any good news. It'd be really bad news that day. But the reality is when I bring them back up out of the water, that's the significance of the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and it's the beginning of new lives for us. A spiritual resurrection, because we're born spiritually dead, so we need a spiritually new life. And that's where Jesus said you must be born again. You have to have a spiritual birth, and that allows you to have eternal life forever with the Lord rather than eternal judgment away from God in hell. But in order to kind of bring you that story and bring you the events of Easter and the rock that was moved out of the way and the empty tomb that it revealed, I've got to take you back throughout and give you a little bit of a biblical survey of how the story unfolds. And I guess there's no place better to begin than at the beginning. And that's the way the Bible opens up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are creationists in this church. We believe God's word. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. I find it takes no more faith to believe that than any other proponents, any things that people put forth to say this is how things started. They all take faith. And we have our faith based upon the written record of God's word, which is sufficient because it's never failed in any area. It's always proven true and accurate and trustworthy. And God, who created all things in the beginning, created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, and he put them in the entire surrounding of the planet and a special garden that he created for them. And the heavens were even then declaring the glory of God. And all of creation was really for the pinnacle of his creation being the man and the woman, humanity, because he created them and them alone in his likeness. The purpose of God in created humanity, us, men and women, teenagers, boys and girls, the reason why God created us and made us so special is he made us in his likeness, in his image, because it was always his intention to have a relationship with us. Not to create you and say, oh, that was kind of neat, and just kind of toss it off there. Now what else can I do? And forget all about you. His intent always was to have a deep, abiding, close, personal, intimate relationship with his creation. So he created us in his likeness with the same feelings, the same thoughts, the same reasonings, the same capacities. Not all the miraculous capacities, but the same capacities of rational thinking and intelligence and given sovereignty of the planet. And all of the rest of the planet were basically all, everything was put there in for us. The beauty of the planet is there for us to enjoy. The water is there for us to enjoy. The things that grow are there for us to enjoy. And the food is there for us to partake of. And the brilliance of the sky in the morning or at night is for us to enjoy. For always keep looking at that and be reminded that there is an awesome God that's out there. And he's not just out there somewhere. He's very close and very near at hand to us if we'd seek him. And so he created this man and woman that they would just share in the beauty of that relationship with an awesome creator God. And they did for some period of time. We don't know how long. But in order for this to be a genuine, intimate relationship, he had to give them the ability to make a choice, to choose him or not choose him. Otherwise, they would have been robots who had been programmed to do what he programmed them to do. And he wanted genuineness. He wanted authenticity. He wanted from the desires of their heart. So He gave them things that they can do, all kinds of things that they can do, all the trees of the garden that they may enjoy, but just one tree, one thing. The thousands of things they could do and the one thing they could not do. He said, I don't want you to partake of this tree right here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And people say, well, you know, it's God's fault. If God didn't put that tree there, they wouldn't have sinned. Well, if we're going to be a free will choosing agent, then there needs to be an ability to make a choice. And so as lopsided as it was in the favor of making the right choices, God just put one place, one stipulation you can't have from that tree. And you may know the story. Adam and Eve eventually, somewhere along the way, partook of that fruit of that tree, Eve being deceived by the serpent, the devil coming into the garden, and Adam and Eve sinned. And immediately, they lost that uniqueness, that identity, that life they had with their God, that walking with God, that talking with God. They lost it. It was gone. They were no longer had that spiritual connection with God, their Father, but now they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And God said, if you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. In fact, he said, on the day that you eat, you will surely die. Now, they lived for hundreds and hundreds or hundreds of years after that and eventually physically died. But that very day, they died spiritually. And it was at the outset of that, God in his infinite mercy and grace and knowledge, knowing all that would take place, already had a plan in motion so that when they did this, that God would intervene and God would step in and God would rescue them from their sins if, again, they chose to be rescued. And so Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, they realized immediately that they were naked. I think they lost the glory of God. I think probably before that, I personally believe that they were shining bright. They were reflections of the glory of God, and I think they lost that. And immediately on losing that, they just saw themselves for who they were without even a covering of light, and they understood that they were naked, and they immediately tried to clothe themselves. And so they grabbed the big fig leaves, and they put them in the all appropriate places and covered themselves up and covered themselves just fine. I'm sure they did a good job covering themselves, but God basically said, no, that's not good enough. I have to cover you myself, and my covering is going to require the blood of an innocent animal that will be slain. An animal will die for you in your place. And God killed an animal. He took the skins of that animal and he clothed Adam and Eve. And the entire picture that began to be created right there in Genesis chapter 3, right back at the beginning, is the whole gospel story. That God was going to eventually provide himself a lamb. That he would be slain, his blood would be shed, and we would be able to be covered in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, rather than being covered in our sin. Well, the passage goes on in Genesis chapter 3 and speaks about God judging the serpent and God judging the woman and the man, God judging the earth. He says to the serpent that there would be from now on a hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And even that phrase, seed of the woman, is indicative of the virgin birth, the virgin conception of Christ, because obviously women do not have the seed. It's the man that has a seed. And so we're speaking about a miraculous supernatural birth of a human being, a man coming from a woman without without a father or human father being involved. And in that passage, it says that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, would crush the serpent's head. And while he's crushing the serpent's head, which would be a fatal blow, the serpent would be bruising the heel of the Savior. And of course, that's the picture of crucifixion and Jesus being hurt and tormented and bleeding and dying and suffering pain and anguish for us. All the while he's crushing the work of Satan. And Satan would do all he could, first of all, to keep him from the cross. When he couldn't keep him from the cross, he wanted to do all he can to keep him in the tomb. He didn't want him walking out of that place, didn't want him alive. And so Satan's full force now was to keep that place closed and couldn't do it. Of course, many years later, God pulled out a man by the name of Abraham. He was dwelling in Mesopotamia, in the Persia area, and God said to Abraham, I want to do something special with you. This is still a continuation of this gospel story. He said, I want to make from you a nation. And from this nation of people, something's going to happen that will bless all of humanity. And so from that point on, God chooses a man by the name of Abram. His name is changed to Abraham. He pulls him out of his kindred and his family. And God says, with you, I'm going to begin something special. It begins a nation of people that we know as the Israelites, the Jewish people. And how they would become a blessing to the rest of the world many ways, but most specifically, and Paul tells in the book of Galatians that he would be a blessing in the fact that the gospel of Abraham, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was given through Abraham, that through Abraham all of the world, all of the nations would be blessed. And from Abraham, the Messiah, from the Jewish people, from the Jewish people came the Messiah, our Savior. And so the fulfillment of that was true, that through Israel, through the Jewish people, the king would come. The king of Israel, the king of the Jews. Christmas time comes around. Doesn't seem that long ago, especially with the weather we've had this year. Snow a few days ago. And Christmas time reminds us that at the exact appointed time, God, in fulfillment of all of what he was doing, at the exact appointed time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Virgin birth, virgin conception, that there would be a God-man on planet Earth, the only one who could take our sins away. One of the songs we sang this morning said he had no sin. He was sinless. He's willing to take all of our sin upon himself. Jesus lived for 33 years. 30 of those years are kind of silent. The last 3 years are his activity of ministry. And during those 3 years, Jesus did many, many what the Bible calls proofs, signs, miracles. They were done in order that people would truly understand that he really is the Son of God. We lose sometimes sight of what the miracles are all about. Sometimes people say, well, the miracles are just because Jesus loved people and he wanted to heal people. And that's true. He did love people. He wanted to heal people. But I remind people all the time that Jesus left more people unhealed than he healed. There were more lame people that never got healed. There were more blind people that never got their eyesight back. There was lots of dead people that were never raised back to life. So there's a lot of miracles he did not do for a lot of people. But he did enough, John says, that they would be written in his gospel that we would believe from those proofs, those supernatural events, that Jesus actually is the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus also taught about his death and taught about his resurrection. Disciples didn't want to hear about that. They wanted to talk about the kingdom that was coming. And they couldn't see quite past this death and resurrection thing. And they didn't understand it and they didn't put it together until that fateful night and weekend when Jesus, leaving the Passover celebration with them, went to the judgment hall of Pilate, and some followed from a distance and watched and warmed themselves, Peter by the fire, and watched what would happen to Jesus, denied his Lord, and Jesus went from the hall of Pilate and the judgment hall and went to be crucified for our sins. The Bible says the just for the unjust. And then his body was taken off the cross, was wrapped in cloth and laid in a tomb. And here is where we pick up the story today. This is what Easter is all about. And at that spot, a major obstacle was placed in the way. You can see it in the picture before you. And one of the events associated with Easter, this object was a stone that was rolled across the entrance of the tomb where Jesus' body was placed. There is a big deal and fuss over that stone or that rock, which is why I'm calling our message today. I'm kind of focusing on the rock that rolled. Because in chapter 27, verse 60 of Matthew, it speaks about Joseph of Arimathea sealing the tomb with a stone. So they mention how this tomb is sealed. The stone is there. And then in verse 66, the guards are there and they want to seal the stone. And attention is brought to the stone again. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, when the women are coming, in verse 3 it says, as the women are coming to the tomb, they're having a conversation to themselves. And the conversation is, how are we going to get the stone rolled away from the door? We're not going to be able to do that. And so at least on three occasions, there's this stone becomes in a paramount place for us. Humanly speaking, the stone was placed there as an obstacle. By God's point of view, that stone was there as an opportunity for his glory to show forth. And that's the application. I'm going to give you the application first. That's where I want us to go this morning. I want us to think about the obstacles in your life, the things that are in your way from having a relationship with God, the things that you've put there, things that other people have put there, whatever those obstacles are that you have had, still do have, will have, the things that keep you from coming to realize your total full fulfillment in what Christ has provided for you in his resurrection from the dead, life for you. We're going to address some of those obstacles this morning, give you an opportunity to think. And the question I would leave with you is, will you be willing to turn your obstacles for receiving Jesus today? Will you be willing to turn your obstacles into an opportunity for the glory of God to penetrate your life? Our scripture text is in Matthew chapter 27. I want to begin reading at verse 57 and moving into chapter 28. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12, but another follower. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb and also obviously opposite the stone that blocked the tomb. The next day, that is, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that imposter, what a way to refer to Jesus, but we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard there at the stone. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That keeps referring to the stone all the time. It keeps bringing it right back into our picture. And now the angel's sitting on the stone. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. How do you think they're going to satisfy him? What have they done so far? A bribe with money. And they're going to satisfy him, so they're going to pat his wallet, give him a whole bunch more money probably, do whatever they can to keep him happy so that he won't say anything. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has spread among the Jews to this very day. First, I want us to look at the stone as an obstacle, and there's some notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along with that as we're moving through the passage. But first of all, let's recognize the size of the stone. The size of the stone, we see in verse 60 of Matthew chapter 27, it's called a great stone. The word great is the word megas. I don't often tell you Greek words, but this one would be sufficient because it sounds like an English word that you use when you're talking about something being huge or big, mega. And that's where it comes from. This is a mega rock. It was a mega stone. It was a huge stone. It was a stone of great weight. The word stone would usually be used of a millstone or tombstones. And I think of the old grist mill, and I think of the big cement, the limestone wheel that would grind out the meal that would be put in there. And that's what this was like. It's been estimated by some that this rock would have been approximately 6 feet in diameter, 18 inches thick, composed of limestone, and would take probably 20 men to move it out of its trench. Not as many to get in, because it probably had a trench that it would kind of be rolled into and kind of would roll down that spot and just kind of securely stay there. But if you're going to push it out of that spot, it's going to require a lot more manpower to get it out. So the stone was of a significant size. This is a significant obstacle that's in the way. No wonder the women that would come to the tomb said, we got a problem. We don't have enough manpower with us. How are we going to get that stone rolled away so we can go in and we can anoint that dead body that's there with perfumes? And so it became that obstacle became a concern. Secondly, I would direct your attention to the security around the stone in chapter 27 of Matthew, verses 62 through 66. First, we see the concern of the religious leaders. And it's interesting how it was really the religious community that was especially up in arms with Jesus. It wasn't the sinners per se. It was the religious people who thought they had everything all together, thought they were all right, thought that their righteousness was good enough, and didn't like what Jesus had to offer and didn't want to listen. And they stirred up the rest of the people in order that Jesus would be crucified. So the concern of the religious leaders, and their concern is the statement of Jesus that they quote back. They said, we remember that this, they called him an imposter. We remember the days when we were following Jesus and he said the words, after 3 days, I will rise again. We remember that. It's funny, the disciples didn't remember that too much. But the enemies did, because they're always listening very intently, looking for a reason to pick fault, looking for a reason to trip him up, looking for something in which they could trap him. And they said, we remember. We remember that he said after 3 days he was going to rise again. I don't think they necessarily believed that, but they were obviously concerned because they thought maybe there would be a plot that the disciples would conjure up if the disciples were so smart to do that, which they weren't. They didn't even believe it was going to happen, but they thought maybe the plot of the disciples would be that they would come by night and they would steal him away. And if that were to happen, then they would have an unending problem, because they said the last error or the last fraud would be worse than the first one. And if your Bible has the word error there or fraud, it means delusion and it means an imposture. It means fraud. And they're saying his claim to be the Messiah was fake, was fraudulent. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And if now the resurrection has appeared to happen, then the first fraudulent statement is backed up by another fraudulent event, and we can't let that happen. And so there was concern that they would put some security on the stone by those religious leaders. Then there's the command we see in verses 64 and 66. And the command is, we need to have some security. And the governor says, yes, you can have the security. Here is security. Here is gold, soldiers. Here's a guard. You can go make this thing as sure and as secure as you possibly can. So security is put in place. It says in verse 64, the sepulcher, the tomb was made sure until the third day. They weren't interested in the fourth day or the fifth day. They weren't even really interested in the first or the second day. They're only concerned about the third day, because they didn't want the prophecy to be fulfilled that Jesus had said. So they wanted to make it sure until they passed that third day, and then they wouldn't need the security any longer. Verse 65, make it as sure as you can. Now, if they're really concerned about this, and they are, and they've gone to the Roman governor for soldiers and for help, and he says, here's a guard, here's a group of soldiers, go make this thing as secure as you possibly can, you can be sure that they did exactly that. And verse 66 says, so they went and they made the tomb, they made the sepulcher sure. They secured it completely. The soldiers there's a watch of soldiers or a guard of soldiers. This could be a combination of temple guard as well as Roman soldiers, Roman guards. A watch would normally be about 30 men in 3 to 4 daily shifts, 24 hours a day. And they would just keep guarding this this place. And they would guard it with their life, because if they were caught sleeping on the job, it would be their life. Now, I did security when I was in Bible college. I didn't do a very good job at security all the time. And I remember one time one of the gentlemen of the college was walking through with his flashlight, and he found me stretched out on a couch asleep. And it reminded me that I was being paid for that kindly and graciously. And I got back up and I tried not to fall asleep again and got up and walked around. And nothing happened to me. Nothing severe happened to me. But had I been one of these soldiers, and had I been sleeping on the job, and had the very thing that I was supposed to make sure didn't happen happened, it would be my life would be on the line for that, because that's how serious this was. So there's these 30 soldiers. They have 3 to 4 daily shifts. They're on guard 24 hours a day, taking turns in and out day and night. And it's a life-threatening situation for them. So you've got this huge stone, which is an obstacle all by itself. Then you've got all of this security that's in place. And then on top of that, you've got the sealing of the stone in verse 66. It's kind of like a police scene. You're roping off the area and you get all this yellow, the yellow tape and you stretch it around and you're not allowed to go over that yellow tape. Otherwise, you're going to be met with some angry officers on the other side. They don't want the seam touched when they messed up. And so they put that barricade up. You're not supposed to come through it. And the Roman seal probably, that was put on that, there may have been, in sealing that stone, there may have actually been a Roman seal on that that would have the emperor's name on it, and you didn't dare touch or break the seal of an emperor of Rome if it wasn't something for you to do. So basically, we had a Fort Knox situation set up. It could not be penetrated. There's absolutely no way anybody can get through and do anything. It would actually have to take a miracle of God to break the security. I think that's why God allowed it to be so secure. Once again, he wanted everybody to know that this is an absolute miracle. The disciples didn't come and steal a body. Even though that rumor was told for many years after, that never happened. In fact, the guard themselves went back to the city and they told those that had hired them, they told them what happened very clearly. And those that they told said, well, we can't let that get around. Let's change the story. We'll give you some money. We'll change the story. We'll cover your hide. We'll go to the governor and we'll give him money. So if he hears that you fell asleep on the job or that somehow Jesus got out of there, you know, we got this whole thing covered. So let's review the obstacle here and make some application for ourselves. The stone was an obstacle placed there by the enemies of Jesus to do a couple of things. Securely keep Christ in. And to keep Christ's followers out. To keep Christ in and to keep Christ's followers out. Satan wants Jesus kept concealed. He wants Jesus kept hidden. He wants Jesus to have a non-impacting, non-involved connection with the rest of the world. He wants Jesus dead. He wants Jesus forgotten. Then and today. Doesn't want the resurrected Christ to have an impact on your life. They were acting in agreement with Satan and what Satan wanted to do with Jesus. Basically, keep him in his box. Don't let him out. Keep him in his place. That's basically what the world is still saying today. Satan and the world system keep saying to us, let's just keep Jesus in his box. He's got a place he belongs. It's in a church building. Keep him in his church building. You can talk about him in your church building, but don't talk about him anywhere else. We don't want to hear about him. He doesn't belong anywhere else in the world. He only belongs inside your building, inside your box. Keep him there. And therefore, our education system doesn't want Jesus referred to. And historical facts, the miracles, none of it. Atheism will pervade the system. Religion, man's creeds, man's standards, man's philosophies, man's rules that keep people from still coming to Jesus. Because we've made the way sometimes so difficult. We put so many obstacles in the way, so many hurdles to jump through. And all we have to realize is, Jesus, you come just as you are, with all of your garbage, with all of your sin. You don't have to jump through hoops first. You have to understand that you're a sinner, and you got to repent of your sin, and you just come to Jesus with the whole thing. Politics keeps telling us, keep Christ out of government. We don't want him in education. We don't want him in social reforms. We don't want him in government. So we just keep Jesus out of that stuff. He doesn't belong there. Your career path. Some of you are on that career path. You think about college or you're in college and you're planning for the future. Or maybe you're already in a career and you're kind of moving up that corporate ladder. And you know what the employments say. You know, if you really want to get ahead in life and you really want to move ahead in this business, you've got to give it your complete. You've got to give it everything. You can't just give it part. You've got to give the whole thing. Now, if you're going to give your employment the whole thing, then something else is going to lose. Your family, Jesus, and they don't like Jesus in that mixture of things. They don't want that commitment to him as well in that career path. Pleasures of life. Jesus say, well, Jesus is a killjoy. He'll ruin your life. He'll ruin you having any fun in life. And Satan would keep putting obstacles in your way and my way that would keep us from coming to Christ and that would maybe keep Christ from making impact in your life. What's your obstacles? What's your life like with God right now? Are there things in your life that are keeping you from a deep personal relationship with God through your Son? Then those are the obstacles that Jesus wants to blow away today if you would come to him. Stone became an obstacle for the followers of Christ by not allowing them to come and anoint the body. They wanted to serve God. They wanted to do something of significance, something of importance. And they couldn't do it. They were being stopped by serving because a stone was there. And it was ruining their plans for what they would do and how they would respond and how the day would go forward, or so they thought. But God removed that stone. Stone that was an obstacle becomes an opportunity. And when God rolled away the stone, it was to prove to the world that Christ was no longer there. He could not be kept or held by death or by the tomb. And he could not be silenced by man's attempts to silence him. God takes all the obstacles that we have and God just rolls them or blows them away because he views them as opportunities for his glory to shine. Remember those of us that grew up in Sunday school, remember that old song we used to sing, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. Sin had to go neath the crimson flow. Hallelujah. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He just wants to roll those things out of our lives and use those as opportunities for his glory to shine in. Obstacles that are turned to opportunities could be something like disease or death. Some people say, well, God's against me. If God loved me, I wouldn't have this disease. Or if God loved me, my husband or wife wouldn't have died. Or, well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift to you is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that God loves you. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. If you believe in me, though you might die, yet you will live. And whosoever lives and believes in me, Jesus said, shall never, ever die. So even death is an obstacle, and death is moved out of the way, and God gets the glory through that. The debt of our personal sin. Some people say, well, God could never forgive me. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my life. Yeah, I might not know your life, but I don't have to know your life. God knows your life, and he accepts you anyway. He wants you. He died for you. He loves you. The Apostle Paul said that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he said he was the chiefest and the foremost of all sinners. You say, well, that can't be. Well, think about what the Apostle Paul did before he got saved. He was used by the Roman authorities as well as by the Pharisees to go and gather up the Jewish people where they were, go into their homes where moms and dads would meet with their kids, pull moms and dads' kids out of those homes, take them in chains into the Roman amphitheaters and use them sometimes in the gladiator fight, sometimes use them with the lions to throw them into the lions' dens. Sometimes they would use them as human torches just to light up the amphitheater so they can enjoy the festivities of the night. That's who the Apostle Paul was before he got saved. And when he said, I am the worst of all sinners, I think you can take that to the bank. And if God could save Saul of Tarsus, that he can save you. So don't let your depth of sin in your life be an obstacle from you coming to Jesus. Doubt. People say, well, can anybody really know? Nobody can really know. Well, John writes, these things are written, and he's referring to the miracles in the Gospel of John, that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life through his name. And later on, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Another obstacle is your duties in life. Family obligations. I've got to do things for my family. Religious obligations. Well, there's certain things I have to do. And, these rules, these regulations, these man-made things that are put in place. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, Jesus is the champion of removing the obstacles out of the way. And that stone was rolled back as the proof, the reality that, not that Jesus needed to get out, but that he wasn't there. It was so the people could look in and say, he's gone. He's out of there. He's risen. And then Jesus proved himself. So it wasn't rolled away to let him out. The angel didn't get Jesus out. He was already out. It wasn't rolled away to change what would happen. The change had already taken place. It was just the external proof that something inside it already happened. You know what? That's my personal problems. That's my sins. That's my difficulties. That's my obstacles. When you come to Jesus, even with the obstacles in place, when you come to him with all of your sin, with a broken heart, and you confess to him, the obstacles that get removed are removed as a result of the inner change that takes place within your life. So you come to him with all of your mess. So many people think they have to figure out their lives and get things fixed up first and get their ducks in a row, and then they will come to Jesus. Don't do that. Come just as you are, with deep repentance and regret for your sin, and have the change happen from inside out, be born again, and then watch Jesus begin to move the obstacles out of your life for the glory of God and for people to see that you really have been changed. Proofs, external proofs of the change that's happened within. Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was a young boy when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I grew up in a family where the mom and dad that believed in God, Anglican background as English people, but didn't have a relationship with God. Been in church all their life. They believed in God, believed God had a son, but it was just kind of all intellectual knowledge, and they never really understood what it meant personally. You may be here this morning with some of the same information. You know the facts, you know the history, you respect it, you might even believe it, but it's never had any sort of personal impact on your life at all. You've never really received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today would be a great, great day for that. The resurrection day is new life in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new begins. The resurrection is not the end. Or as one songwriter has put, it's the end of the beginning. It's the beginning of new life. Do you have Jesus as your Savior? Do you have life in Christ? Are you certain of your eternity because of the life of Jesus Christ in you?